Morning.
And welcome to our service. A special welcome to all visitors that we have worshipping with us today. Following the service, we'd invite you to come through for coffee in the hall, and there will be a tradecraft stall there as well. The intimations are contained within the order of service. I need to draw your attention to the fact that there will be a meeting of the Kirk session here in the sanctuary next Sunday following the morning service. That will be at 12 o'clock. And as always, anyone who wishes is welcome to come along to these meetings. We have a Soul Space evening service this evening at 6 o'clock. And the only other thing is to say that the Lent Bible study starts on Thursday, 7:30. The screening of the film The Greatest Showman has been postponed. That will be reorganised. But Lent Bible study will go ahead. Pleased once again to welcome Henna Kundal, who's going to lead us in worship. Henna, welcome to Karlskirk.
Hello, it's lovely to be back. For those of you who perhaps weren't here last week, I'm Henna. I'm usually based in Bankery, where I work mostly in school chaplaincy, but I also get out and about to take services now and then, which is really nice. And I'm covering for Shuna while she's away, although I believe she's on her way back, so you'll be back to the brunette Shuna next week. Let's join in prayer for our call to worship. God our Father, we call you Creator, Author of life. In this time of worship, draw us closer to you. Christ our Saviour, we call you the Son, the Messiah, the one who saved. In this time of worship, draw us closer to you. Holy Spirit, we call you the Advocate, the Inspirer, Breath and Wind of God. In this time of worship, draw us closer to you. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. In this time of worship, draw us closer to you. And as we turn our eyes to God in worship, we stand and sing hymn number 111, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Holy, holy, holy.
Let us pray. Your love, O God, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. We come before you in worship, mindful of the many ways that your love and faithfulness have been shown to us. God who heals, we give you thanks for the strength and freedom we have to gather here in worship this morning. God who calms the storm, we give you thanks for when you have walked alongside us, leading us from darkness to light, from despair to hope. God who teaches us in righteousness, we give you thanks for the good news of Jesus Christ, for his example, and for your word that is a lamp to our feet. God who saves, we give you thanks for the death and resurrection of your Son, who is alive and intercedes for us. Forgive us, God, when we have not lived in remembrance of these things. For when we have not kept faith with your power to heal, for when we have chosen to hide in our darkness and despair, for when we have put aside the light of your word and walked in our own paths, your love, O God, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Reach us, God, wherever we are hiding. Your arm is not too short to bring us back. Reach us, God. Forgive us, God. And as we know ourselves to be drawn into that forgiveness, we join together in the words that Jesus taught us to say, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever. Amen. So where are our young faces? Are all spread out this week. Maybe I shall come down a bit. I'm wondering, we might have to lean on our grown-ups this week again, but I'm sure you'll help. Who could tell me which story from Jesus' life it inspires the season of Lent that we're entering in? What has Lent got to do with the life of Jesus? The 40 days, thank you. The 40 days in the desert that Jesus spent. And I wonder if we could think of any other Bible characters who spent time in the desert with God. Anybody else from the Bible? What do we think? John the Baptist? Absolutely. Anybody from the Old Testament? Moses, I heard. I think somebody said Elijah. Basically, all the greats, if you go back through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all spent time in the desert. So did Moses and Elijah. So did John the Baptist. And of course, Jesus. So what is it about the desert? Why the desert of all things? Well, we could probably guess some of the more obvious ones. It's away from people. It's away from crowds and busyness and noise and distractions. But I think there's something even more kind of subtle than that. Now, like a good millennial, I have a fitness tracker on my phone because I have to know how many steps I've done every day, all the time. I have to moan that ladies' clothes don't have pockets that your phone actually fits in. But on my exercise tracker, I noticed this. If I've gone for a run, if I've been a very nice girl, and I've run for 10 minutes, then according to this, I've run off 115 calories. So that's a reasonable size bit of chocolate that I can have when I get back. So it's fairly pointless, the exercise tracker. But I noticed this, that on the list of exercises, hang on, it's gone. Underneath run, can you see what that says there? You see, that says sand run. Sand run. I wonder what happens if I press sand run and put it in for 10 minutes. Now it says I've burnt off 135 calories. I could eat even more chocolate. Because it takes a lot more effort to run on the sand. You use up a lot more energy running on the sand. Now, I will confess, in previous years, I did this children's talk before I had a fitness tracker. And instead of demonstrating it with that, I had a washing up bowl with nice dry sand in. You know, like the sand you get in the sand tray at school and nursery. And I got a kid to run on the spot and a kid to run on the sand. And we watched how different the pace was, because on the soft sand it was much harder to run. But it turned out that sand goes everywhere. It makes a frightful mess. I've never dared repeat it, particularly with the particular children that happened to be in church that day. Chaos did ensue. But sand is hard work to walk on. It's hard work to run on. It forces us to go more slowly. Now, there are lots of different ways of observing Lent. We could give up chocolate or alcohol. We could take up more devotional activities, more prayer, more Bible study. But what lies at the heart is that walking on the sand. It's really doing anything that interrupts our natural rhythm of life, our natural kind of busy, hectic lives, and makes us walk a bit more thoughtfully, a bit more intentionally. And perhaps even turn back now and then and see where our footsteps have come from. Because that's another thing you can do when you're walking on sand, if it's not totally dry. You can see where you've been. You can look back at your footsteps. Now, there's a very, very famous prayer about footsteps. And all the adults in the room will be going, oh, yeah, footsteps on the sand. But I think for our young people, you might find it's new. I've been using it in school this week, and I found that most of the children had never heard it before. And perhaps even if you know it very well, it's helpful to hear it again. So here is our prayer about footsteps on the sand. One night, a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footsteps in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footsteps in the sand. He noticed that at many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footsteps. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you would walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times of my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why when I needed you most, you would leave me. But the Lord replied, my precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footsteps, it was then that I carried you. Amen. We stand together to sing hymn number 641, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God.
Thank you. first reading today is taken from Psalm 32, reading from the Message. Count yourself lucky. How happy you must be. You got a fresh start. Your slate is wiped clean. Count yourself lucky. God helps nothing, holds nothing against you, and you're holding nothing back from Him. When I kept it all inside, my bones turned to powder, my words became day-long groans. The pressure never let up. All the juices of my life dried up. Then I let it all out. I said, I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God. Suddenly, the pressure was gone. My guilt dissolved, my sin disappeared. These things add up. Every one of us needs to pray. When all hell breaks loose and the dam bursts, we'll be on high ground, untouched. God's my island hideaway, keeps danger from the shore, throws garlands of hosannas around my neck. Let me give you some good advice. I'm looking you in the eye and giving it to you straight. Don't be awkward like a horse or mule that needs bit and bridle to stay on track. God defiers are always in trouble. God affirmers find themselves loved every time they turn around. Celebrate God. Sing together, everyone. All you honest hearts, raise the roof. And the second reading, also from the Message. It is from Matthew 4, reading 1 to 11. The heading is the test. Next, Jesus was taken into the wild by the Spirit for the test. The devil was ready to give it. Jesus prepared for the test by fasting 40 days and 40 nights. That left him, of course, in a state of extreme hunger, which the devil took advantage of in the first test. Since you are God's son, speak the word that will turn these stones into loaves of bread. Jesus answered by quoting Deuteronomy, "It takes more than bread to stay alive. It takes a steady stream of words from God's mouth." For the second test, the devil took him to the holy city. He sat him on top of the temple and said, "Since you are God's son, jump." The devil goaded him by quoting Psalm 91. "He has placed you in the care of angels. They will catch you so that you won't so much as stub your toe on the stone." Jesus countered with another citation from Deuteronomy, "Don't you dare test the Lord your God." For the third test, the devil took him to the peak of a huge mountain. He gestured expansively, pointing out all the earth's kingdoms, how glorious they all were. Then he said, "They're yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Just go down on your knees and worship me, and they're yours." Jesus' refusal was curt. "Get thee behind me, Satan." He backed his rebuke with a third quotation from Deuteronomy. "Worship the Lord your God and only him. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness." The test was over. The devil left. And in his place, angels. Angels came and took care of Jesus' needs. Amen.
So as we reflect on those readings, we sing together hymn number 502, "Take My Life, Lord, Let It Be."
Thank you.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you will have heard it preached. Indeed, I half preached it in the children's address. That in Lent we should be taking things up rather than giving things up, or as well as giving things up. So not only should we be obsessing with how we can't have any chocolate, we should also be doing all that consecrating of our lives that we've just been singing about. We should be spending more time in prayer or Bible study or performing 40 random acts of kindness. But the thing is, life happens. My life happens. I get too busy. I'm not quite as lively as I may have been in the days when I preached it with confidence. Because I know that these days I'm not very good at taking up extra things for Lent. I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I work part-time, I'm the one who knows if there's milk in the fridge. I'm sure many of you will identify in one way or another. In fact, the more I speak to people, the more I know that I am not alone. Most of us, whatever stage of life we're at, seem to have lives which are just too busy most of the time. Now, if you are in the Too Busy for Lent Club with me, let me say first and foremost, it is not entirely our faults. The timing of Lent and Easter are, of course, to do with Middle Eastern farming practices and a bit of help from the lunar calendar. It's all designed so that Pentecost falls on the same time as the wheat harvest in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean. But in Scotland, of course, we have four seasons, not two, and nobody is harvesting wheat in May. Although with global warming, who knows? But imagine for a moment how different Lent would feel if it came in July and August. I mean, first and foremost, I would be ready to eat less. I would have more time for prayer and study. I could use those long, unstructured days of the summer holidays to get my kids performing their 40 random acts of kindness. So shall we move it? Shall we move Lent to the summer? Or shall we write it off as popish, which of course the Church of Scotland did for many a decade, many a century? It's a very Catholic thing, Lent, having a season of penance. In the Reformed Church, we know that we are sinners all the time. Well, I wonder if today's scriptures have any wisdom for us. The psalmist certainly seems to be in favour of moving Lent to the summer. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, he writes. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. We can almost feel it, can't we? That fierce heat of the summer. That slowness of life that comes with those long sunny days. And likewise, Jesus goes out to the hot, slow desert. He has been there, we are told, for 40 days. And in our mind's eye, we can see him walking deliberately on the sand. And it is at the end of that time that we get this strange description of his encounter with someone or something called Satan. Now, I've been teaching this story in my schools all week. About 150 children, classes ranging from primary 1 through to primary 7. And that has been far more illuminating, I have to say, than any hours I might spend poring over Bible commentaries or meditating on the word. Most of the children I see have never heard the stories of the Bible before. In primary 7, we were reading it straight out of the Bible, from Matthew's Gospel. And I had started their session by talking about the evidence we have that somebody called Jesus lived and died, which includes these four eyewitness accounts written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So a lad puts his hand up, and I already knew I was in trouble. There's one in every class, and it was him. Mrs. Condell, if Jesus was on his own in the desert, how did Matthew know what happened to write it in his gospel? Ooh, good question. Well, I guess Jesus must have told him and the other disciples. But Mrs. Condell, wasn't that just showing off? Oh, well, probably not. He must have had a good reason for telling his disciples about what had happened in the wilderness. He must have wanted them to learn something from it. And then came the question I was hoping to get away with not answering. Mrs. Condell, who's Satan? To which I replied, oh, look, children, it's nearly break time. Let's get tidied up before the bell goes. All in all, I think I left Primary 7 with quite a lot of questions still to ask, and I shall have to make sure that I'm armed and ready for next week's lesson, in which I'm going to claim that Jesus got Peter to walk on the water. But as much as I'd left Primary 7 with questions, they left me with a question too. Why did Jesus tell his disciples about what had happened in the desert? Because I doubt he was bragging. What did he want them, and by consequence, us, to learn from it? Primary 2, thank goodness, were less analytical. They didn't spot any plot holes in the story of Jesus in the desert. But they did get very confused, and so did I. A little hand went up. What did Jesus do with the Israelites? The Israelites? Do you mean the people living in Nazareth, like his family and stuff? No, I mean the people from Egypt that he had, all his slaves. His slaves? Well, after a slightly strained conversation, I realized that we'd been doing the story of Moses before the February half term, and Primary 2 still thought I was talking about Moses. And as we've already said this morning, there's a kind of logic to that. Holy man in the desert comes to teach us the right way to live. So as I tried to explain the difference between these two men, I found I was able to link it, thankfully, on the hoof. Moses gave the people the 10 rules to live by, the 10 best ways to live, as we'd used, that was the language we'd put round it. But the people had struggled for over 1,000 years to live by those 10 best ways. So Jesus came and simplified it down to 2. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that was my light bulb moment for the week, suddenly, in amongst 25 six-year-olds. Suddenly, like these children, I was looking at this story of Jesus in the desert as if I'd never seen it before. Because if you recall from Matthew's gospel, Jesus didn't just give 2 commandments. He also specified that that first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, was absolutely the most important. And I've realized that at its heart, this whole story of Jesus in the desert is about that first commandment. That's why Jesus told it to his disciples. That's why it gets recorded in the eyewitness accounts, even though no one witnessed it. Because pretty much every other aspect of Jesus' ministry is about the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He showed conclusively through his life and his death that it is possible to love your fellow man, the poor, the outcast, sinners, your enemies, even the people who are crucifying you. But he didn't want his disciples, or us, to ever forget that the power to do all that loving your neighbor stems from the very important root. It stems from that first commandment, from a love of God. So last week we reflected on how fearsomely God loves us. Now we are asked to reflect on how fearsomely we love God in return. Satan in the story, whoever or whatever that is, presents Jesus with a selection box of idols to worship, things to love instead of God. I'm interested to note that 2 millennia later, the idols have not changed. The first was the body, food, maybe even the fitness tracker. Your physical well-being is more important than spiritual discipline, says Satan. Why not turn the stones into bread? But Jesus turns it around, doesn't he? Spiritual discipline is a component of physical well-being. A man needs both bread and the word of God to live. The second idol was being loved. Being loved in the sense of being pandered to, being someone else's idol. Another key characteristic of our modern world. Satan says, you say God loves you, test him. See if he really will catch you. But Jesus knows that if you trust somebody's love for you, you don't need to test it. It just is. The third idol was power. The ability to rule over your fellow man. I'll make you king of all the nations, says Satan, if you'll worship me. But Jesus knows that real power, of course, comes from putting God in charge. And anything else is just us pretending. Those of us languishing in the Too Busy for Lent club, we like to think we're tied in, don't we? We're stuck being busy. We can't escape. It's all important stuff and it needs to be done. Is that really true? Or have we fallen in love maybe with our bodily needs? Is our time and energy being depleted by an obsession with how much food or sleep or exercise we are or are not getting? Or how we look in the mirror? Or perhaps we've come to love being loved. Perhaps we slave away doing things for other people because we think they won't love us if we just say no. Faithfulness is a virtue, but we should always remember that our biggest strength is usually also our biggest weakness. Or last but certainly not least, are we in love with our own power, wherever we exercise it, in whatever sphere? Are we busy doing stuff because we can't or won't trust someone else to be in charge? It's almost inescapable in modern Western society where the emphasis is always put on self-determination, climbing the ladder, bettering ourselves. We call it bettering ourselves, but when we look at those above, are they actually any better? These questions are harder and deeper than I would like, and I realise that it's a bit much for a hit-and-run sermon from a visiting preacher. But if we don't address them now, in this season of Lent, when will we? Are we waiting for the summer? Maybe on reflection, it's not such a bad thing that Lent pops up and makes me feel just a bit uncomfortable right at this time of year. Right when all my busyness is really ramping back up. Maybe it's about time I took a look at all those things that have landed me in the Too Busy for Lent club and just check that at the heart of it all, my busyness isn't an idol. A substitute for loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. It is tempting to think that it's too hard to address the besetting sin of busyness. I'm tempted to pray, God, you can do anything except set me free from running around like a headless chicken. That would be far too miraculous. But next week I'm going to teach 150 children about Jesus getting Peter to walk on the water. So perhaps I need to be careful of telling myself that some things are impossible, even for God. In the name of Christ, amen. Let us pray. Take my will, your will be done. May my will and yours be one. Take my heart, it is your own. It shall be your royal throne. Amen. As we offer ourselves afresh to God's service, our offering for the work of this church will now also be received. Heavenly Father, accept these gifts, and with them ourselves, for your glory and service. Amen. We stand and sing together hymn number 617, Great and Deep the Spirit's Purpose.
Thank you.
Let us pray. The lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Heavenly Father, in this Lenten season, help us to focus our eyes on you. And may that focus be the strength to love and serve our neighbors. We pray for all those afflicted by the effects of conflict, famine, or natural disaster, remembering in particular all those who are ill or quarantined as a result of the coronavirus. We pray for the medical teams that care for those who are ill, for those working to research possible vaccines, and for leaders and governments as they seek to discern how to respond. We pray also for those who have been affected by the heavy rainfall and flooding in England this week. Pray for those emergency services and for those who will be seeking to rebuild homes and businesses. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. As these things dominate the world headlines, we pray also for those places and situations which are not seeing media coverage as a result. We pray for those who are seeking to bring peace where there is conflict and aid where there is famine, remembering in particular the ongoing wars of the Middle East and the famine situation developing in sub-Saharan Africa. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer for the nations. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the church all across the world. Whatever weather season they find themselves in for Lent, may we all be ready to slow down and walk more deliberately with you. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer for the church. We pray for those close to us who are in need of healing in body, mind, or spirit. In a moment of silence, we lift up to you those who are particularly on our hearts at this time. Enfold them in your healing love. We give thanks also for the lives of those whom we love but see no longer. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And so as we draw our time of worship to a close, we pray for ourselves, laying before you the week to come. In our mind's eye, we picture the tasks that we will do, the people that we will meet, the places that we will go. Help us to see if we are too busy. Help us to see if we have strayed into worshipping idols, into glorifying ourselves instead of you. So may we go from this place, walking slowly, deliberately, and most of all joyfully in your service. Lord, in your mercy, hear the prayers of all our hearts. Amen. As we draw our worship to a close, we stand and sing together hymn number 512, "To God Be the Glory." in our hearts and in our homes, the blessing of God. In our coming and our going, the peace of God. In our lives and in our believing, the love of God. And may the blessing, peace, and love of God be always with us. Amen.